It's good to be with you again. I was actually having breakfast with some elders from First Pres last week, and several of them were telling me that they were here last week, and that's not an uncommon thing. I very often during football season, I would look out on Sunday morning and think, most of my congregation is in Oxford this morning. And so it's just nice to see where they are. occasionally, I couldn't come up to Oxford on those weekends. I had to be in Jackson. So it was always nice to know where my congregation was. So it's great to be at Christ Pres. Kurt Presley is a person that I have admired for a long time and has ministered to so many people that are part of my flock. I bumped into Terry and Davina Levy coming in this morning, and they were reminding me about Kurt's ministry and their life and family, and that story could be repeated over and over to people at First Presbyterian Church, our covenant children who come up here and attend the services, and of course, Les and Ginger Newsom are among my favorite people on earth. So this congregation is indeed greatly blessed, and I'll be praying for you as Kurt's role changes and as Les comes on to become the pastor, and hope to be able to come and sit under his ministry in the days ahead. But it's been great to open God's word for you. Our theme, if I could remind you, maybe there are some that are here this morning for the first time, is expressed in the little banners and advertisements for the conference, that you become what you love. That is a theme, an idea that has been made popular in the writings of James K.A. Smith. Jamie Smith teaches philosophy at Calvin College. He gets the idea from Augustine. It's an idea that comes out of the writings of the great North African church father, Aurelius Augustine. And Augustine really gets the idea from the Old Testament. It's actually a prophetic theme. Be careful what you love. If the prophet, and especially the prophet Isaiah, would say, if you love, if you treasure, if you believe, if you trust, if you worship idols of stone and wood, you will become like them. That's the warning. In fact, G.K. Beale, who is a very famous New Testament professor, has actually written a book where he surveys the struggle with idolatry in the Bible, and it's called You Become What You Worship. So it's actually very similar to the title of the conference. So we've been talking about the danger of disordered love when you love something disproportionately, something that may be good, something that God says in His Word is good, but you start loving that thing more than you love God. And disordered love occurs because only God is able to satisfy our deepest longings and supply our deepest treasure. And the oldest trick in the book is for Satan to get us to believe that there's something or someone other than, outside of, or better than God to supply our deepest satisfaction and fulfillment and treasure and meaning in this life. And so what's then, we'll spend this morning in the first session, what's then the solution to that? How do you get at that? And the short answer to that is, it is in the experience of God's love and goodness that we are best equipped not to love something else other than or more than God. Right? It's in the experience of His goodness and love to us that He teaches us, no, I am better than any gift in this world. I give you many gifts, my children, but the giver is better than all the gifts that the giver gives. And so it's in the experience of that love. And look, very often it's in the experience of that love when we're in great extremity. The psalmist will so often be put in life-threatening situations and yet will profess that despite the difficulty that he's in, God is better than anything. Job is a classic example. He's lost his children. He's lost so much of his material possessions. He even loses his health. And he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he falls down and he worships God. Why? Well, because though he was a man that was blessed by the giver with many gifts, he did not value those gifts above the giver. He valued the giver above all the gifts. And he realized that the one thing that couldn't be taken away from him was the giver. You know, this life can take a lot of things away from us. This world can take a lot of things away from us. But the one thing the world cannot take away from us is it cannot take away God. And so it's, you know, it's in the experience of that, the knowledge of that, that we're equipped not to let our love drift to something or someone else other than or greater than God. And so I want to go to a passage. I actually, yesterday at College Hill, did part of this passage. But I want to do the full meal deal this morning. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And let me just say a few things by way of preface. My friend Derek Thomas has this little saying that he says. He says, if you want to humble a Christian, ask him how his prayer life is. And I you know, that's kind of an ouch statement. I resemble that statement. So I often have Christians saying, how can I grow in my prayer? How can my practice of prayer get better, get stronger, get more consistent? And here's my three-word answer to that question. Pray the Bible. Just learn to pray the Bible. And first of all, the Bible has lots of prayers in it that are just ready-made for you to pray right back to God. And as you do that, you will learn how to make the Bible your own and pray it back to God. You know, sometimes, if you're like me, there are occasions where you get up and maybe it's what's going on in your life, or maybe it's your awareness of your own sin, and you can't get words to come out of your throat, even alone, talking with God. And there's no better remedy in that situation than to just pick up the Bible and start praying it back to God, because God's already supplied the words for you. And he already knows the condition, the situation of your heart, and so he's already provided the words for you to pray. So learn to pray the Bible. Now, in learning to pray the Bible, I found a lot of there are a lot of really helpful books out there that help you learn how to pray the Bible. In fact, Don Whitney, a dear friend of mine who teaches at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, recently wrote a really short book called "Pray the Bible," but another book that has been super helpful to me is Don Carson's book, Praying with Paul. And all it is a study of Paul's prayers. Don Carson is retiring this year. He's taught for a gazillion years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And he's a wonderful New Testament scholar. And he and Tim Keller sort of joined together to form the Gospel Coalition a number of years ago, and Don is a really unique person, and his expositions are very, very helpful. And what he does in that book, Praying with Paul, and by the way, the Gospel Coalition has put that into a prepackaged sort of study series. You can get videos with it, study books with it. It'd be a great Sunday school class to do sometime, where he just studies through Paul's letters and we learn what you can learn about praying. And that book would be a real help to you personally if you're looking to grow in your practice of prayer. But this morning, here's something I want you to have your eye on as we look at this prayer together, and it's this. Have you ever wondered what's important to an apostle to happen in your life? What's important to an apostle to happen in your life? What does an apostle want to happen in your life as a Christian? What things does he want to see you grow in and experience as a Christian. And the neat thing about this prayer is you get to find out the answer to that. Because Paul, in this prayer, specifically says to the Ephesian Christians, this is what I'm praying for you. Do you remember the letter to the Ephesians is half of its prayer. You ever realize that? I mean, about half of the letter to the Ephesians is prayer. The entire first chapter is prayer. If you look at, after Paul says hello in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, from verses 3 to 14, it's all a prayer of praise. Then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's all a prayer of intercession. So the book of Ephesians is filled with prayers, and this is my favorite one. And Paul tells the Ephesians, this is what I am asking God to give you. And what's neat about that is we know that Paul didn't just want this prayer for the Ephesians. He wanted it for all Christians. Now, how do we know that? If you'd look down at verse 18, he says in the middle of this prayer, I want you to have this together with all the saints. Okay, so you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, Ephesians, I not only want this for you, I want this for all Christians, for all the saints. In other words, this is not a prayer I'm praying for the very few super Christians out there to experience. I want every single believer to have these things. And so you can know when you read Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, that Paul wants you to have this. But it gets even better than that, because who inspired the Apostle Paul to pray this prayer? The Holy Spirit. So this isn't just what Paul wants for you. This is what God the Holy Spirit wants for you. So, you know, sometimes in life we ask, gee, I wonder what God's will for us is. And we don't quite know what the answer is. You know, am I supposed to marry him? Am I supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to move to this city? Am I supposed to, you know, we wonder, what does God want me to do here? Well, you don't have to wonder whether God wants you to have this. God wants you to have this because he inspired Paul to pray it for the Ephesians in you. So let's look together at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, remembering that the best way to have our loves ordered rightly and to become like the one that we ought to love the most is to realize the greatness of his love for us. And I want you to be on the lookout for four things in this particular passage as we work through it. The first thing, be on the lookout, is in verse 16. He wants you to be strengthened with power in your inner being. He wants you to be strengthened with power in your inner being. The second thing to be on the lookout for, verse 17, is he wants Christ to dwell in your heart through faith. The third thing, and this really runs all the way from the end of verse 17 to the beginning of verse 19, he wants you to be rooted and grounded in love and to know a love that surpasses knowledge. And then finally, he says, be on the lookout for this. At the end of verse 19, he wants you to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And just go ahead and be asking yourself, what in the world does that mean? So four things. He wants you to be strengthened with power in your inner being. He wants Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. He wants you to be rooted and grounded in love so that you know a love that surpasses knowledge. And then he wants you to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And by the way, as we go through that, notice in between each of those four things, there's a that or a so that in your English translations. That translates a little Greek word called henna, which just means that or so that. And henna clauses are they're clauses that reflect a causal connection between the thing that goes before and the thing that comes after. So what you're going to find out is, though there are four things that Paul is praying for you to have, they're all connected together. They're compounding. They all require the other one to lead up to the culminating thing. So though it's sort of 4 points, it's really kind of one giant direction that Paul is going towards one thing. So let's pray and read God's word together real quickly, and then we'll talk about this great prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we love your word, and we love that we get to study your word together with your people. So open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now, before we get into those four wonderful petitions, I want you to see just a couple of things that I think will enrich your appreciation for this prayer. First of all, do you notice how Paul starts the prayer? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So Paul starts this prayer exactly the way that Jesus told his disciples to pray. You remember the disciples were impressed with Jesus' prayers. And they came to him one day and they said, Jesus, we'd like to be able to preach like you. We'd like to be able to pray like you. Could you teach us how to pray? And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And that's exactly how Paul begins, praying to the Father. But don't miss the rich Trinitarian nature of this prayer. Notice, he prays to the Father that the Spirit would cause Christ to dwell in your hearts and you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. So the Father, the Spirit, the Son, the fullness of God. This is a very rich Trinitarian prayer. I know a lot of Christians who think that the doctrine of the Trinity is just too hard for them. It's way beyond them. They can't understand it. Better leave that to the people that teach at RTS and all that kind of stuff. But actually, I think I could sum up the Christian life for you in one sentence using the doctrine of the Trinity. Want me to give a stab? Here it is. Here's Christianity in one sentence using the doctrine of the Trinity. We come to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's Christianity. We come to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is more practical than you think. And here Paul just naturally weaves it into a prayer. It just kind of comes out as he prays. So don't miss that as you're looking at this prayer together. Now, let's look at those four petitions. The first one is really interesting. He starts out by saying that he wants you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why is Paul praying that Christians will be strengthened by the Spirit? Because don't Christians already have the Spirit? Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So yes, Christians have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the seal. He is the guarantee of our salvation. The Spirit is not the sole possession of a few super Christians. If you're a Christian, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So why is Paul praying that you would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit? because, in part, Paul knows that the Christian life is not lived in our own strength. And we need strength to live that Christian life that does not come from us. Now, in our culture, I mean, we're Americans, and on every late-night infomercial, you can see somebody saying this variation of a message. You need to become a better you. And the way that you're going to become a better you is to realize all the latent potentials that reside within you. You know, you need to awaken the giant within. If you've seen infomercials, you've seen that spiel. And the Apostle Paul's response is, no, Christians, you don't need something to strengthen you that comes from within. You do need strength within, but you need strength within that comes from outside of you. You need strength inside you that comes from God. You need God to put strength in you that isn't there just naturally. And God the Spirit is the one who does that. So he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. So he wants God's power in your inmost being. Now, you still need to be asking yourselves the question, why does he want me to be strengthened like that? And get a little nervous about that. You know, is there some kind of trial coming on? I remember Steve Rosenblatt saying to me one day, you know, things have been going pretty well recently. That makes me really nervous. And I mean, isn't it like that in the Christian life? You're rocking along, you realize, gosh, I hadn't been through many trials recently. Uh-oh, wonder what's around the corner. So if Paul's praying that I'm going to be strengthened by the Spirit, get a little nervous about that. I mean, is he saying this because the Ephesians are about to face persecution? Could be. But you're going to find out that's not the reason in this passage. But go ahead and be asking, why does he want me to be strengthened with power in the inmost being? But that's his first prayer. But interestingly, do you remember what Samson's last prayer was? Judges 16:28. Lord, strengthen me just one more time. And of course, in that context, Samson is praying that prayer so that he can, you know, he had wandered a long way. He had fallen a long way from his original call as a judge. And so in his last act, he wanted to be used to bring judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And the Lord did strengthen him. And you remember he pushes down the pillars of the temple and brings down the house on the enemies of God's people. But that's not why Paul's asking you to be strengthened. It's not a Samson thing. So go ahead and be asking, why does he want me to be strengthened? The answer is going to come in these other petitions. Now here's the second thing that he prays for. Look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now again, you say, wait a second, I'm a Christian, doesn't Christ already dwell in my heart? And of course the answer is yes. Paul has spent a lot of time back in Ephesians chapter 1 explaining that we are in Christ and we are united to Christ. And Paul also makes it clear in 1 Corinthians and in Romans that all who are in Christ, Christ is in them. And so why then is Paul praying, this is a prayer for Christians, why is he praying for us that Christ would dwell in our hearts? Well, the key is the word hearts. Because for Paul, as for the rest of the Bible, the heart is the seat from which you desire. Now, we're right here at the focus of this conference. You become what you love. So the conference is asking us to think about what is it that we desire more than anything? What do we love more than anything? What do we treasure more than anything? Paul is talking about that reality here, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Your heart is the place from which you desire or want. It's the seat of the affections. And for the Puritans, affections didn't mean emotions. It meant desires. And the Christian life is lived and fought at the level of the desires. You remember the Greeks used to say, whom the gods would destroy, they answer their prayers. Now, what did the Greeks mean by that? The Greeks meant sometimes what you want can kill you. And sometimes the worst thing that you can get is what you want. So you better be very careful about what it is that you want. That's why Paul has this petition here. So that Christ may dwell in your desires. So that Christ may dwell in your wants. So that Christ will take over your wants. He'll transform your wants and desires. Calvin, here's Calvin's rejoinder to the Greeks. Calvin says this: God answers our prayers not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. Whoa, isn't that great? You know, he upgrades our prayer requests, right? You know, he's saying, okay, child, you're asking me for that. That'll actually kill you. I'm going to give you something better, okay? So he answers our prayers not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. But Paul's asking for even more here. Paul's asking that the desires of our hearts would be transformed by Jesus Christ so that we would desire the things that Jesus would have us desire. The Puritans had a beautiful phrase that they used for this petition. They said, Paul is praying that our hearts would be made a suitable habitation for Christ. So that if we could look into one another's desires, if we could look into one another's hearts after this prayer has been answered, we would say, wow, that looks like a heart where Jesus lives. That heart loves the things that Jesus loves, hates the things that Jesus hates, wants the things that Jesus wants, instead of wanting the things that the world wants, wanting the things that the flesh wants, wanting the things that the devil wants. That heart wants what Jesus wants. That's what Paul's praying for here. Lord, now, by the way, now you're seeing part of the answer to the question, why do we need to be strengthened? Why do we need to be strengthened by the Spirit? Because our desires are very powerful things. I mean, my guess is in the room right now, we all have dear friends or loved ones whose desires have actually wrecked their lives. Those desires have actually transformed into habits and addictions that they feel completely captive to. And so now you're saying to be strengthened by the Spirit so that the desires of your heart are taken over by Jesus. Paul knows that the Christian life is lived and fought and won at the level of the desires. And so he's praying for your heart's desires to be transformed so that you love what Jesus loves, and therefore you become what God created you to be. Now, this leads to a third petition, and you'll see it in verses 17 to 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, I love that phrase. Paul just prayed for you to know a love that is beyond knowing. Now, did Paul just sort of leave his rational hat at home that morning when he was praying the prayer? What does that mean? He wants you to know a love that surpasses knowing. That's clearly the language of experience. He is saying that he wants you to be absolutely awash in the knowledge of the love of Christ for you. Now, let's pause again and say, but don't all Christians know the love of God? of course, at a certain level, yes, right? Because the very way we become a Christian is we understand that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know that at a certain level. But many of us spend the rest of our lives catching up to embracing the fullness of what that means. And so I told you yesterday, as part of my job, I get to be on every continent about every 18 months. And on every continent I go, I meet wonderful, godly Christians who are struggling to know the love of God for them. Now, why is that? Well, actually, there are a lot of answers to that. Sometimes it's temperament. You know, there are people that just have there are temperaments that make it hard for you to really feel and experience the love of God and even of other people for you. Sometimes it's experiences. You know, if a person has experienced abuse in life, they can feel so unworthy because of something that's been done to them. They're made to feel unworthy, and then that can make it hard for them to experience God's love for them. Sometimes it's a problem in the home where there's a parental relationship maybe that has been disrupted, and it's hard for them to feel God. And then there are 100 other answers to that. There's not just one reason why people struggle with feeling God's love for them. Even I'm talking about Christian people. People who believe the Bible, believe the gospel, trust in Jesus. There are a lot of reasons why people can struggle with knowing God's love for them. But Paul is really, really concerned that Christians do. Why? Because knowing that God loves you is the great driving force of the Christian life. Let me paint a scenario for you. Some of you will know this from your own experience. Has there ever been anyone in your life who has conveyed to you this message? If you do this to my satisfaction, then I will love you. And you worked like a gerbil on a treadmill to try and fulfill that, and it was never good enough for that person. And it began to eat at your soul because you could never do enough to get that elusive love. That kind of crass conditionality in love that says, I'll love you if you measure up to whatever it is. I have met wonderful people who've experienced that in their lives. One of the godliest women that I've ever known cared for an ungrateful mother her whole life. Her mother's husband left her when my friend was a teenager. I don't know how old her mother was. And her mother was a bitter, bitter woman, and that godly woman took care of her mother until she died. And I remember one time, just a few years before her mother died, she had just taken her to the hospital and done some other things, and she said to me, Ligon, today, for the first time in my life, my mother said the words, thank you, to me. I never remember my mother saying thank you to me. But that really godly, wonderful, competent woman who was a wife and a mother and just a powerhouse, she never, ever felt love from her mother. And I don't think her mother ever told her that she loved her. It was a performative relationship, and she never could perform enough to please her mother. Now, there's one scenario. Now, how's this one? I love you no matter what. I love you no matter what. Now live your life in light of that. You understand the difference of that? in life. I mean, that is the difference in a soul-crushing relationship and a soul-enlivening relationship. And here's Paul saying, you don't live the Christian life to try to get Jesus to love you. You live the Christian life because Jesus loves you so much he laid down his life for you. Greater love hath no man than that he laid down his life for his friends. That's how much he loved you. He laid down his life for you. And that's how much the Father loved you. He gave his Son for you. You live your life in that light. You see why it's so important for Paul for you to know that Christ loves you? For you to know that God loves you? He's not saying, if you will do this, then I will love you. It's, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I love Gerhardus Voss is talking about this whole issue of assurance of salvation. You know, how am I going to be assured that God won't take his love away from me? And Voss answers that question this way. The surest way for a Christian to know that God will not ever stop loving us is that he never started. You hear what he's saying? He loved you before you existed, before the world existed, before time existed. He set his love on you from before the foundation of the world. The surest way for you to know that his love is not going to stop is to remember it never started. It has existed from eternity. And Paul is saying, I want you to get this, Christians. I want you to get the love of Christ. I want you to experience the love of Christ. And I run into Christians all the time that struggle in this area. I shared yesterday, I've been doing premarital counseling for closing in on 30 years now, and there was a period of time during my 17 years at First Pres where I was doing 20 or 25 weddings a year, and so you know I've done my share of premarital counseling, and in that premarital counseling I frequently will ask the young woman, may I ask a personal question? And having been given permission, I'll say, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? Do you know that your fiancé loves you? And the reason that I ask that question is because that is a struggle for some women for a variety of reasons. And most of the time, I'm happy to report, the young woman says to me, yes, I do. I do know that my fiancé loves me. And when she says that, I know two things. One, her daddy must have done a good job. Because a daddy is the first person who treats a woman how a man ought to love and respect and care for a woman. And so if her daddy's done a good job, she knows how a man ought to teach her, how a man ought to treat her. So I know that her daddy's done a good job. The second thing I know is that he must be doing a pretty good job. The fiancé must... He must have gotten enough on her wavelength that he knows how he can convey to her that he really does love her. And it's different for us all. You know, for some of us, words really matter. So it may be listening and talking that matters. For some of us, it's touch that matters. There are all sorts of ways we convey that. But he must have figured out what pushes her buttons. So she knows that he really loves her. But very often, young women, godly young women, intelligent young women, accomplished young women will say to me, I really want to know that, but I'm struggling there. And when they say that, I also know something. And that's that somewhere in their past, probably in their family, probably with their parents, and probably with their dad, there has been some sort of, there's some sort of a problem in that relationship which has let them not knowing how to feel love from a person, and especially a potential husband, like you're supposed to be able to feel that. And the reason I ask that question is not because I'm nosy. It's because marriage is hard enough without starting off not being certain that the person that you're marrying loves you. I mean, there's a reason why Paul said, husbands, love your wives. You show me a wife who knows that her husband loves her, and I'll show you a woman who will cut him all kinds of slack. Okay? No, I'm serious. I'm totally serious. We're doofuses, guys, right? Okay? So we know we're going to mess up. But if a woman knows that we love her tangibly, really, self-sacrificially, she will cut us all kinds of slack. And marriages need forgiveness, right? So love makes forgiveness easier for a woman. And that's the whole game in marriage. You don't fall out of love in marriage. You fall out of forgiveness. That's what happens in marriage, right? Now, interestingly, the other way around, you show me a man who knows that his wife respects him, and I will show you a man who will walk on shards of glass for her. And interestingly, Paul says, husband, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. That it fosters the relationship. That's why I asked the question. Now, interestingly, there's a parallel in the Christian life. If you don't know that God loves you, really loves you, it will be really hard for you to trust him and treasure him. So how do you get your love focused on the right thing so that you become like God rather than become like an idol? You've got to get his love. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Now, again, you're seeing why you need the Spirit, because some of us don't even have the apparatus built in us to receive that kind of love. And the Spirit has to construct it ex nihilo, out of nothing, so that we can receive that experience of God's love. Look, if you're a Christian in here today and you are struggling with this, you are not alone. You are not alone at all. And Paul wouldn't be praying this prayer if this weren't a challenge for many Christians. So Paul's been waiting for you for 2,000 years. If you're sitting in this room and you're struggling with this, Paul's been waiting for you for 2,000 years in this prayer. Okay? He knew this was a real problem for believers. And he's crying out to God, oh God, by your Spirit, help these people feel the love of Christ for them. Because it's life transforming. It sets you free. When you know that Christ loves you, you can love that unloving person who is not going to throw you a bone to save your neck, no matter how you serve them. Because you don't need their love. You've already been filled up by the love of Christ. But if you're trying to serve an unloving person with the hope against hope that they're going to throw you a bone, good luck, as Calvin would say. Okay? So the love of Christ enables you to love the unlovable and love the unloving. Love people that are not going to love you back because he's loved you with an everlasting love. It's super important that we get this. Now, that leads up to the last prayer request. Real quickly, look at verse 19, very end, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What in the world is all that about? No, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to suddenly be transformed into God. It means that you would be matured so that your character, your heart, your life would be shaped by God's character. So that you would be restored to the fullness of his image. If I can take you back to Genesis 3, in the second temptation from the serpent to Eve, he says to her, God knows that if you eat this fruit that he's forbidden you to eat, you will become like him. Now, what should Eve and Adam have said to the serpent? We already are like him. Have you read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, serpent? We are created in the image and likeness of God. Look around all of this garden, look around all this world, and you will find nothing more like God than us. And when they ate the fruit, did they become more like God? No. They became less like God. So in salvation, God not only forgives you of your sins, he not only covers your guilt and your shame, he begins to restore the fullness of that image in you so that you look like him. And that's what Paul is saying. I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit. I want Christ to take hold of your desires. I want you to know the love of Christ for you, which surpasses knowledge, so that you will be what God created and redeemed you to be. So that you will be the glorious image of God that He created you to be. So that you will look like Him. The experience of Christ's love is actually formative of our character and our lives. I told a story yesterday. It's one of my favorite stories. By the way, it's in the Don Carson book that I told you about. He had a colleague named Perry Downs who taught at Trinity. Perry and his wife, Sandy, were foster parents. For 20 years, they would take little infants into their home, keep them for a few days or weeks before those infants were put into loving adoptive families. They were called up on one occasion, and the social worker said, could you take twin 18-month-old boys? And could you keep them not for a few days or weeks, but say 6 months? And the Downs agreed to do it. And the social worker told the Downs, okay, here's the one problem. These boys have been in 9 different homes. And in most of those homes, they've been abused. And we don't believe that they will ever be cognitively or emotionally normal. And the Downs kept those boys for 2 years. And when the psychologist did the post-testing, she said, this is amazing. These boys are responding emotionally, cognitively normal. They're relating to adults in a normal way for 3.5-year-old boys. And what had happened in the Downs home? They'd been loved. You know, for 2 years, they'd been in a safe, secure, loving environment, and it had literally healed and matured them. Well, that's how the love of Christ works in the life of a Christian. It literally heals and matures us so that we are like our Father, so that we become the image of God, so that we love the things that we ought to love, so that we become what we love, and what we love is not the wrong thing, it's the right thing. The one true and living God who created us in His image. That's why Paul prays this prayer for you, because God's love for you is formative in the Christian life. And that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the saints of Christ Pres, Oxford. I pray that you would answer this prayer request for each and every one of them, that they would be strengthened by your Spirit, that Christ would take hold of their desires, that they would know the love of Christ for them, and they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.